Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It is good to see you today. Lee and I certainly appreciate the invitation to work with you for just a couple of days here in Athens, Alabama. It's only my second time to be in this town, but glad to be here. We had great studies yesterday on leadership. We've been talking about challenges of leadership, and if you note the slide on the board, you'll see that it says we've been talking about the kinds of leaders that God needs in the home and in the church. We had terrific attendance to the lessons yesterday, really more than I would have anticipated. But leadership is a critical thing. Churches rise or fall based on leadership. The same is true with a family. Families do well or they fumble based on leadership. So leadership is critically important. Some of the great leaders in history are those that you would never thought to be leaders. As an example, Nelson Mandela spent some 27 years in prison before he became president of South Africa. Abraham Lincoln, raised in abject poverty, born in a log cabin. Who would have ever thought he would have been a leader? But he became the 16th president of the United States. And then Moses, after a failed attempt at leading God's people at age 40, Moses, at age 80, became the leader of God's people, setting them free from Egypt. These are special men. Mandela, Abraham Lincoln, Moses. These men are known around the world. But there are other leaders who also come from very unlikely places. These leaders may not be in the history books, but they're leaders nonetheless. They're leaders that God uses for His purposes. I want to talk to you this morning about leaders in the Lord's church, what we're going to call leadership in the most unlikely places. And is my slide not advancing? What's my problem here? Advance my slide for me, please. Thank you. Leadership in the most unlikely places. And the first thing I want to talk about in addressing this is to say that leadership is for saints. And again, let's advance the slide. Thank you. I want to begin by addressing a fallacy. It is often said that leadership in the Lord's church means being an elder. Now, that sentence works if it's inverted. Being an elder in the Lord's church means leadership. But there can and should be many leaders, both men and women, in the church who are not elders. In discussing this point in a Bible class about 6 years ago, I was teaching a class on leadership, and a young lady in the class, her name was Becky, she had just had a baby about a month earlier, and I was talking about women being leaders in a local congregation. And just as I began to talk about that, Becky had a little problem with her baby and had to go out, and about 10 minutes later came back to the class and she said, "Brother Dawson, I'm sorry I had to leave, but where is that verse that says women can be elders?" Well, Becky, women can't be elders for a number of reasons. I mean, when you look at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1 and down to verse 7, one of the first things that it says is that a bishop, an elder, must be the husband of one wife, and that pretty much rules women out. Women cannot be elders. But you see, in her mind, to be a leader in the local church means to be an elder. And certainly an elder must be a leader, but there are others who can also lead in respect to God's people. That's why I emphasize that leadership is for saints. And we cannot overemphasize too strongly the need for leadership in a dozen areas of service. Just think about evangelism for a moment. Do we need leaders in evangelism? What do you think, yes or no? Of course we need leaders in evangelism, but someone says, "Hey, that's why we hired a preacher. He does that stuff." While it's true that a preacher maybe ought to take the lead in evangelism, is he the only leader? What about this? What about a sister in Christ who sets up a Bible study with her next-door neighbor to teach the lady next door the gospel? And not only that, but she takes another woman with her to sit in on the study. Maybe a new convert goes with her to sit in on the study. Can you not see that that lady who takes the initiative to teach the woman next door, can you not see that she's a leader in respect to evangelism? And she's not only a leader, she is mentoring a young convert another lady on how to do home Bible studies, how to do evangelism. You see, we need women who will take the lead in evangelism in areas like that. What about this? What about caring for the sick and shut-in? The person maybe in the nursing home, the person who can't get out to services. When a sister takes the initiative in taking food to a shut-in and she calls six other ladies, maybe it was a baby, okay? You know, it never bothers me when little babies cry while I'm preaching. I would rather have any time six babies crying than one old man snoring while I'm preaching. You know, every time, whenever I go to preach in another place other than home, you know, the sound system is always different. And I'm not sure if it's something I'm doing that's making the noise or whatever. But let me back up just a moment. When a lady takes the initiative and she calls six other ladies and say, hey, Sister Johnson is sick. We've got to take food in. We've got to help her with the laundry. We've got to watch her kids. That's leadership, isn't it? Someone taking the initiative to get the job done. And I'm intentionally using women in these illustrations because we tend to think that leadership is only for men. I'm emphasizing, and look at the slide again, I am emphasizing to you this morning that leadership is for saints. Now, look, women cannot have authority over the man, and she cannot teach over the man. In fact, she has no authority over the church at all. When you look in your Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there the apostle talked about the varying roles or differing roles that people have in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. That word silence there means to be of a quiet spirit. And he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. A woman cannot be a preacher. She can't be an elder. We don't appoint women as deacons. The men lead the services. But that's not the only area of leadership. Women can lead in some areas of evangelism. And listen, when it comes to organizing that food or taking care of someone that's sick, women tend to be far better at that than men are. And what about leaders in teaching children? I am persuaded that we have women in the church today who are just like Eunice and Lois that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. You know that text and you know it well. The Apostle Paul, in talking to young Timothy, says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. I want you to notice what Paul is saying there about Timothy. Timothy has genuine faith in God, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But where did it come from? How did he get that kind of faith? Paul says, when I remember the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. It was his mother and his grandmother who instilled that faith in him. Women who teach in the home and women who teach in the church are spiritual leaders. Eunice and Lois were spiritual leaders. They weren't deacons in the church. They weren't elders. They weren't preachers. But they were leaders nonetheless. I asked a question yesterday, and I'm going to ask the question again this morning. How many men in this assembly this morning who are Christians, how many of you can remember when you were very young being taught by a woman? Hold up your hand. It's okay to do that. And just look around. All the hands all over the auditorium. Thank you. Hands all over the auditorium. You were taught by women. Women have a critical role to play in teaching children. And how many men today are elders in the Lord's church who were taught first by women? Maybe by their mother or a grandmother, or maybe in a children's Bible class. How many preachers, elders, deacons, song leaders, Bible class teachers? So many of those were taught first by women. I'm just suggesting this, that we need a paradigm shift. That is a change in our thinking. We need to see leadership in a very different light than we have traditionally done. Leadership is not strictly for elders and deacons. When a woman, maybe in your own home, when you, mom, as a mother in your own home, when you set an example for your children, and you set an example of leadership and teaching for other children in the congregation, you are a leader in the kingdom. Lois, Eunice, they are kingdom leaders. Look at what they produced. They produced a young Timothy. And I would ask you, sister, can you be an influence for good in your circle of friends in the church? Can you be an influence for good in your own family? Can you be an influence for good in your neighborhood? If so, then by the definition that we're using this weekend, leadership is influence. You are a leader. And so be convinced that leadership is for saints. It is not limited to a few select people. Let's go to our next slide, please. Leadership requires sight. You wondered why I had the glasses up there, didn't you? That's because leadership requires sight. Someone has to see the need for that friend next door, the need that that friend has for the gospel. You need to see that. Sometimes we don't see any needs among other people at all. We're so consumed with our own wants and desires. Someone's got to see the need for that sick sister to have food brought in to take care of her family. Someone has to have the vision, the ability to see. Leadership requires sight, and it often involves seeing what others do not see. I want us to think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a leader, and he was a leader in the huge task of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The Babylonian captivity had ended decades ago. The people had come back in about 536 BC. The people had returned from Assyria, and they had returned from Babylon, going back to the city of Jerusalem. But the walls have not been rebuilt. And here we are several decades later. The walls are still not rebuilt. But Nehemiah is going to be the leader who will get the job done. Now, when we first meet Nehemiah, and I'm slipping back to Nehemiah chapter 1, when we first meet Nehemiah, he's a long way from Jerusalem. He's actually in Persia. And what is his job? What is Nehemiah doing in Persia? What did he say about himself? If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, he said, "I was the king's cup bearer." This is a fellow who serves the king. He's got a job where he tastes the food before the king tastes it in case someone's putting poison in the food. But he's a man who carries the serving tray, and he serves the king as the cupbearer. Now, when this man learned of the condition of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, he was deeply grieved over that condition. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity." He's talking here about the Babylonian captivity. He said, "I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was," says Nehemiah, "when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. And I mourned for many days. I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven." This is a man who was deeply grieved to learn about the condition of the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah wants to do something about this. But this man is no construction worker. He's not a foreman. He's not a stonemason. What could he do about the walls of Jerusalem? This is a man used to carrying serving trays. He goes to Jerusalem. Maybe he can get a job bussing tables at Caleb's Kosher Cafe, but this man is no leader, or so we would think. Nehemiah turns out to be one of the great leaders of all time. That's why I've entitled this lesson, "Leaders in the Most Unlikely," leadership in the most unlikely places. Nehemiah was indeed a leader. And leadership requires sight. And I want us to look at our first point here. Nehemiah saw farther than others. He could see Jerusalem's place in the plan of God, even though he had never been to Jerusalem. This man lives in Persia, hundreds of miles away. But before he left Persia, he knew that there was a task before him. And he was upset over the deplorable conditions that that city was in. He knew what his task was, though. Before he ever got permission to go to Jerusalem from the king, he knew what his task was. This man has a vision, and I don't mean a miraculous vision from God, because there's no indication that Nehemiah was ever given any special revelation in regard to that. When I say he had vision, I mean he could see. He could see a problem. And he could see that something should be done about it, and that someone needed to take the lead in doing something about it. Nehemiah saw what others did not see. He saw farther than others did. He saw Jerusalem's place in the plan of God. You see, he knew something about the place of this city in the future of God's cause. He knew that it was important. Listen, God had made promises way back in Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis. And when you consider Genesis chapter 12, God made three promises to a man named Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this great land, this land of Canaan. And secondly, I'm going to build out of you a great nation. And through your seed, Abraham, there's going to be someone who's going to come who's going to be a blessing to the whole world. And that's the promise of the Messiah. And Jerusalem is critical toward God keeping his promises. Nehemiah knows that Jerusalem is important in God's plan. He can see that when maybe others did not. But I've got a question for you. Can you see your place? The place of this congregation, the Eastside Church, can you see your place in God's plan? Do you see your part individually in God's plan? Someone says, well, I don't have any part in God's plan. What are you talking about? Listen, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. I'm slipping to the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, listen to what the apostle says about the individual Christians who make up the body of believers, the local church. And in verse number 15, it said, and this is Ephesians 4:15, but I'm getting a running start on verse 16. He says that we should speak the truth in love and may grow up, that is, be mature, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You are one of those joints, one of those members of the body. And it says that it is the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Twice in that verse, it singled out you as an individual when it spoke of what every joint supplies and when it spoke of what every part does in providing its share. That's talking about you, my friend. Don't ever say you have no part in this. Don't say you have no place in the plan of God. You certainly do. And listen, if you and I are not involved in communicating the gospel to the world, if we're not involved in assisting needy brethren and encouraging and edifying one another, then the whole thing falls apart. And a generation from now, there will be no local church. No, we have work to do, and we need to see our place in the plan of God, that the local church, the people who comprise the local church, we have a responsibility. So don't ever say, there's nothing for me to do. You have a part in the plan of God. Nehemiah not only saw farther than others, he saw more than others. This man was a possibility thinker. He saw the possibility of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he knew it could be done. Maybe there were some in Jerusalem who looked at the walls and said, oh, what a shame that things are like this. They might have said that, but they didn't do anything about it. God is not looking for people who will look at problems and say, what a shame that nothing is being done about it. God is looking for people who will see a problem and then they will act. People who see the possibilities. That's what Nehemiah saw. He saw the possibilities of rebuilding that wall and rebuilding those gates, and then he acted. I will tell you, God needs people who will see the possibilities in evangelism. I remember when I moved to Texas 40 years ago, just prior to my move, I was holding a gospel meeting in eastern Kentucky and went to lunch with a bunch of preachers one day, and the conversation came up about me moving, leaving Indiana and going to Texas. And one of the preachers said, "Why would you go to Texas? That area has all been worked out. You're not going to convert anyone there." Are you kidding me? Moved to a town of 125,000, and there were about 300 Christians in a 125,000-sized town. All worked out. You're not going to convert anybody there. Just not true, my friends. I don't know how many people live in Athens or how many people live in this county. When you put all of North Alabama together, there's a lot of population here, but there's a lot of people who are not Christians. And we need people who can see more than others, who can see that this group of saints meeting in this building, this isn't all there is to God's plan. God has a plan to reach out to the people in this community and to communicate the gospel to them and to bring more people into the kingdom. So Nehemiah, he's a man who saw farther than others. He saw Jerusalem's place in God's plan. He saw more than others. He saw the possibilities. And yes, he saw before others. When Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, he convinced others to work with him in rebuilding the wall. They also saw what could be done, but it was only after Nehemiah showed them that they could do it. And maybe, just maybe, you can show someone else the possibilities of what we can accomplish in evangelism and in edification and doing the work of God. But I've got a question this morning. Why Nehemiah? Why? Why not someone who was already in Jerusalem? I mean, there were thousands of Jews who lived in Jerusalem and in Judea. Why had they not built the walls of this city? Maybe instead of making brick and mortar, they were making excuses as to why they were not doing it. Someone might have said, "Well, I'm working on my own house. Maybe when I finish my house." Yeah, someone's got their priorities wrong. Nehemiah's got his priorities right. Someone says, "Well, look, I know the walls, the situation's bad. We don't have good defenses here, but I'm just one person. The job's too big for me. What can I do?" I would remind us all that Nehemiah is also just one person. "Well, I look around, I see the walls, nobody else is working on them, why should I? I'm not going to do it if nobody else will." Nehemiah, though, acted when nobody else did. Someone might have looked at the walls and said, "Well, I know it's pathetic, but we've just sort of gotten used to the mess around here." They tolerated the intolerable. Someone else might have said, "The job is too big for us. Look at this. How are we going to get all this fixed?" It wasn't too big for the willing. And then that which is commonly heard in men's business meetings. Yeah, we tried to rebuild these walls before and it didn't work, so we quit. You sometimes hear that sort of thinking in men's business meetings. When Nehemiah came to town, he didn't talk about earlier failures. He just got busy and they rebuilt the walls. Maybe someone in Jerusalem said this. Maybe God will send someone from some other place to come and lead us in rebuilding the walls. And you know, that's exactly what God did. But what a shame that God could not use the men already in Jerusalem to lead this project. Rebuilding the walls, big job. Massive undertaking. How long did it take to rebuild the walls? Someone tell me. You know how many days it was. Come on, give me some help. 52 days. Thank you, brother. 52 days. The walls have been sitting there with no one rebuilding them since 536 BC. Here we are several decades later, a job that only took 52 days to accomplish. That's Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. It was an amazing task, but Nehemiah, rather than being a dreamer, was a realist. He knew what could be done, and he did it. He began the job with the end in mind. What was the end in mind? A finished wall, new gates put up, protection for the city. He knew what needed to be done along the way to get the job done, and that's what he did. But in order for Nehemiah to be successful, he needed the ongoing support of others to get the job done. I'm looking again at Nehemiah, this time chapter 2, and beginning at about verse 17, because after he scoped out the city, he's gone around at night and looked at things and made a careful assessment of what needs to be done. And then in verse 17, he's gathered the officials of the city together. And he says in verse 17, this is chapter 2, verse 17, "Then I said to these officials, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and they despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" I want you to notice that here in this text, Nehemiah met two kinds of people in the city of Jerusalem. There were those who opposed his work, and there were those who supported the work. Listen, maybe not everybody can be a Nehemiah, but everyone can be a supporter of the Nehemiahs that are among us. You need to step up and support your elders, support your deacons, support your preacher, support them in the work that they're doing, support the Bible class teachers. It's easy to sit back and complain that things aren't going your way or whatever. We need people who are supporters of the work of God. These workers, all workers, ought to be appreciated for what they do in the kingdom. In many churches, elders, deacons, and preachers are taken for granted. They often get lots of criticism, but not lots of credit. We don't need anyone else like Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem. Nehemiah, an incredible story of leadership in the most unlikely places. There were thousands and thousands of Jews in the city of Jerusalem, but here comes a man all the way from Persia, a man who works in a king's palace, who leads this great construction undertaking. Have you ever heard someone say, "You can't get there from here"? Some people don't believe enough in the work of God to get anywhere. But Nehemiah, all the way from Persia, traveled to Jerusalem, and he believed that he could get all the way to a finished wall in the city of Jerusalem. Leadership in the most unlikely places. But I have one more point that I want to add, and that's leadership is about servantship. Now, if you look it up in the dictionary, there's no such word as servantship. And if you're typing in Microsoft Word, it will put little jaggy lines under that word because there is no such word evidently. But it seems like to me that there should be a word called servantship, because that's really what leadership is. And that's what Nehemiah was. Nehemiah was a servant to God. He was a servant to the people of God. And if there's nothing else that we learn from these lessons this weekend, and by the way, I think the lessons yesterday were all recorded. If there's nothing else we learn from these lessons on leadership, learn that being a leader means being a servant. And who is the greatest leader of all time? We don't have to discuss that very much to figure that out. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, greatest servant of all time, greatest leader of all time. Slip with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, I'm going over to Matthew 20 and begin reading at verse number 25. And I want you to see what Jesus said about being great. The disciples have been arguing among themselves who is the greatest, a bad argument to ever get yourself involved in. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." You want to be great in the kingdom? Be a servant. Leadership is about servantship. "And whoever desires to be first among you," hey, I want to be number one. "Let him be your slave." Someone says, "Well, that's too strong a slave. You know, I've got some pride. I don't want to be anybody's servant or anybody's slave." Then you don't want to be a servant, do you? See, that's the problem. And you're never going to be great in the kingdom with that disposition. Now look at what Jesus said in verse 28, because he uses himself as the illustration of one who is a servant. He says in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, greatest leader of all time, greatest servant of all time. We speak of military leaders as servants. Whether they're serving in the foxhole or in the strategy room, we say, "These men serve their country. Thank you for your service." Why do we say that? Because being a leader means being a servant. The Apostle Paul was a great leader. Why? It's because he regarded himself as a servant. How many times, like in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant." He refers himself as a bondservant. It's the idea of being a slave. That's how Paul saw himself. I want to wrap up the lesson by telling you a story about a sister named Laurie Suits. It's a story of a servant. The story of Sister Suits is a story of a leader in the most unlikely places. Sister Suits was loved by everyone at the Emerson Avenue congregation in Indianapolis. Our family, my wife and I and our kids, met her in the fall of 1969 when she was about 75 years old. Sister Suits was blind. And she had been blind from age 13. She had actually been born with a birth defect that hindered her eyesight. Her sight was very poor, but when she was 13, she told me that there was a doctor who told her family, told her parents, "I believe there's something we can put in her eyes that will cure her problems." And whatever it was that they put in her eyes caused her to go totally blind. From age 13, she never saw another thing. It was a very unfortunate incident. But as Sister Laurie Suits aged, she was confined to a wheelchair by an illness that consumed her body. And she had been recently diagnosed with cancer. And there in the fall of 1969, the Emerson Avenue Church was having a gospel meeting with Brother James Cope. And Sister Suits had been taking her chemotherapy, and she would sleep about 20 hours a day because it just completely sapped all of her energy. And so she would get up in the morning and someone would help her bathe and give her a little breakfast, and she would go back to bed. And she would sleep until about 5:30 or 6 o'clock, and someone would get her up and prep her, dress her for worship. And she would go to the gospel meeting. Sister Suits never missed a night of the gospel meeting. She was an example to everyone. And I think, and I don't disparage the preaching of the gospel that Brother James Cope did, but I think that by her example, she did as much good in that week of gospel meetings as did Brother Cope's preaching. Now, we might think that a person in such a condition as Sister Suits was in could not be a leader, but we would be wrong about that. Sister Laurie Suits was looked up to. She was respected by every member of the congregation. She was very wise. She knew the Scripture, and of course, she had been using Braille for decades, but she knew the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. She could quote so many verses, quote whole chapters of the Bible. And both young and old would go to her for advice. Preachers and elders sought her counsel. She was respected because of her knowledge, because of her love, because of her kindness, her wisdom, her example of graceful aging. Now, she had no formal position of leadership in the Emerson Avenue Church, but everyone knew that she was a leader in spite of her poor health, in spite of the fact that she needed special care. She was a woman of great influence in the church, and that made her a leader. No, she wasn't an elder. No, she never got in the pulpit and preached to anyone. That wasn't her position. But God made her a leader in the Emerson Avenue Church by her godly life and her influence. And I will tell you that our churches today, whether in Athens, Alabama, or Beaumont, Texas, our churches today are filled with women who serve God with the same dedication as Sister Suits. I know that if I were to ask you to name women in your congregation who are dedicated to serving others, leadership is about servantship. If I ask you to name women in your congregation who are godly, kind, and generous, I know that you can do that. You have women who have the power of influence and leading others. They may have little money or no money. They may not have good health. The sparkle of youth and the beauty and vitality of their younger years is long gone, but they're looked up to and respected as servants. They influence others for the sake of righteousness. They are leaders. While everyone agrees that shepherds in God's church are supposed to lead, not everyone who has a position as a shepherd actually leads. Sometimes there are elders who just do not lead for whatever reasons. But conversely, not everyone who leads has a position as a shepherd. The case of Laurie Suits exemplifies how a person with no position of leadership, no positional role, influenced and touched the lives of many people. Sister Suits was a gentle soul who reached out to others and touched many lives. And as a result, others reached to her and reached for her in seeking counsel and advice. In spite of her many handicaps, she helped numerous people find their way home to God. And that's leadership, my friends. Not a shepherd in the congregation, but shepherds could learn from her. When you are a servant and you reach out to others, others will trust you and they'll seek your guidance and your counsel. And you can help them find their way home to God. It's about servantship. Indeed, sometimes leadership is found in the most unlikely places. And it's sometimes the people that you would least expect who turn out to be leaders. But we serve a God who's able to do awesome things with people. A God who is able to make people leaders that we wouldn't expect and we wouldn't anticipate. And the question is, will you let God use you? I don't recommend that people set out to be leaders. I don't think it's necessarily wrong that you want to be a preacher or an elder or a deacon. That's not my point. Not necessarily wrong to have aspirations. I think that's good. But rather than saying, hey, I want to be a leader around here, how about setting your heart on being a servant? Because that's what will make you a leader. Lead a godly life. Lead a humble life so you can influence others for good. Imitate the Master, Jesus. Whoever wants to be great among you, let him be the servant, the slave of all. Leadership is about servantship. And if we want to be leaders in God's kingdom, we begin by becoming servants of the Most High God. We begin by following his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Is there someone here this morning that is ready to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? If you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it's time for you to say so if you've never said that. It's time for you to turn from sin and be baptized into Christ. And if you would do that, it is the Lord who invites you to come now as we stand and sing. Come now, please.